You know, these days, it's very easy to run across people who are focused in on, well, not so much what they have, but what they don't have. Or maybe even what they used to have, but don't have any longer. You know, it's been said by economists that in just the space of this last year, over 45% of the world's wealth has evaporated. Here today, gone tomorrow. But for those who know Jesus Christ, for those who have partaken of his blessings, well, times like these have a funny way of reminding us what kind of treasures are really worth having in this life. The kind of gifts that God gives are not subject to the wills and whims of Wall Street traders. They do not increase or decrease in value based upon the Dow Jones Industrial Average. Stop and think for just a second. If you have found yourself lately perhaps in that place of saying, boy, you know, I just used to be so much better off and now it just doesn't seem like I've got a lot. Stop and think for a second of the catalog list of blessings the Word of God gives to us in Psalm 103. If you ever need something to jumpstart an attitude of gratitude in your life, I would highly encourage you to remember these words. David, writing there, said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Well, I don't know about you, but when I start feeling a little bit down, a little discouraged, a little bit like one of the have-nots instead of one of the haves in this world, going through that psalm is a real attitude adjuster. By the time I remember that the Lord's renewed my youth like the eagles, the world looks like a very different place. But I'd like to suggest to you something even more encouraging this morning. All of these blessings that David mentions in Psalm 103 are wonderful. But did you know that they're just a warm-up for the great, permanent, eternal blessings that God has for us? You know, the blessings that God gives us in the here and now are awesome things. But stop and consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. There he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, we are not only recipients of tangible blessings in the here and now, God promising to meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory, but we are also possessors of spiritual blessings, blessings that are reserved in heaven for us. Whereas Jesus said, "Moth doesn't come in and destroy, rust doesn't corrupt, nor thieves break in and steal." Well, what are these spiritual blessings, these higher blessings, these blessings that, dare I say, can even exceed the blessings we see described in Psalm 103? Well, this morning in Psalm 18, as we continue our look at Jesus' high priestly ministry prophesied within this passage, we're going to see three amazing things that God gives to each and every one of us in the spiritual realm that, if properly received, can radically revolutionize our lives here in this physical realm. We're going to see this morning that Jesus' bestowing of high priestly blessings on us takes three basic forms. First, in the form of a relationship with him. Secondly, in the form of his revelation to us, his leading us into truth about himself and about ourselves and about what life's all about. And finally, the blessing of rescue within this life, that God is the one who sticks with us, not just when times are good, but especially he is that friend that we can lean on when times are tough. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about this catalog list of blessings that Jesus, as our heavenly high priest, forever lives to make real, tangible, manifest within our lives today. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a generous and loving God, that your blessings, Lord, sometimes we come to you and we think that we just deserve a thimbleful of your grace. But if we really understood who you are and how much you love us and the lavishness of your love, we'd come running with a barrel. Lord, I pray that you would fill the empty hearts that are represented here today. Perhaps those that have looked to the empty and broken cisterns of this world for living water and have found none. God, I pray that they would discover that the rivers of God never run dry, and that the satisfaction and fulfillment that maybe they're looking for in a relationship or a substance or even in their own religiosity, Lord, would be such that that we would trade up to those great and wonderful gifts that you give to us. Thank you again for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Psalm 18, if you've been with us in our study, we've discovered that Psalm 18, although written by King David and certainly representative of King David's life, certainly gives us clues and insights into the fact that someone greater than King David is being spoken of here. You know, one of the first insights that we saw that King David wasn't the focus of this psalm was the whole idea that we saw in verse 20, David writing, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Well, the idea of any human being standing before God with a straight face and saying, "I'm blameless," well, that's pretty difficult for us to swallow. You know, it's been said that in any kind of dust-up, any kind of controversy that comes up between people, any relationship breakdown, there are usually three points of view involved: yours, mine, and the right one. The one thing that we seem to do better than almost anything else is go astray. And none of us can say that we are blameless. None of us can look at our lives and say that we are helpless victims. Rather, we tend to give just as good as we get in this world. And taking a look at this passage from that point of view, we have to come to a conclusion. In King David's life, either at the beginning of David's life, or as we've seen, this is a psalm that David quoted at the end, David couldn't say he was blameless in this life. But there is one who could say that, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, born without the fallen, sinful nature that we have, although fully human, he was also fully God. And because he was fully human, he could live a life like we live. But because he was fully God, he lived a life of complete and total holiness. So much so that his disciples who lived with him 24/7, 365 for 3 years, could look upon him. And as the Apostle John declared, "In him there is no sin." You see, Jesus was that spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we've seen this elevated picture of who Jesus is. It wasn't King David necessarily speaking, but the Spirit of God speaking through King David was relating to us who Jesus is, and even more importantly, who he desires to be within our lives. You see, this spotless, sinless life qualified Jesus not just to be our perfect example. Oh, if only God had given to us an example of how to live in this life, that would have been a great thing. In Jewish circles, there is a phrase that they say around Passover time. It's the phrase Dayenu. That means it would be enough for us. If all Jesus had done would have been to come and give us an example of what a perfect life before God was all about, Dayenu, it would have been enough for us. That would have been a generous thing for God to do. But he did more than that. He took that perfect life and he died for us. He laid that life down on a cruel Roman cross so that your sins and my sins can be forgiven. And if all God had done was forgive our sins at that moment, well, Dayenu, that would have been enough for us. We would have said, "Great God, we'll take that. We'll catch up on a real relationship with you when we get to heaven." But that's not where the sacrifice of Jesus stopped. Rather, he even took it a step further. He ascended into heaven, we are told. And this ascension into heaven is probably one of the least understood aspects of the ministry of Jesus among God's people. What is he doing on our behalf now? We might even say, God, what have you done for us lately? Well, the Bible says, according to Romans chapter 8, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He is praying for us. He is ministering to us. The book of Hebrews declares in the Hebrews chapter 4 that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And that's a wonderful thing that we have this high and exalted high priest. Oh, but Hebrews chapter 4 doesn't leave the ministry of Jesus there. Listen to these final words, it says in verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our high priest doesn't simply stand unapproachable in heaven, pointing back in the past to what he has done that has bridged the gap between us as fallen, sinful people and a holy God. If he had just done that, Dainu, it would have been enough for us. But the scripture says he ministers to us. He provides us grace to help in times of need. Now, how does this grace manifest itself? What does this grace look like in practice? Well, in verse 25, we began to see what this high priestly ministry of Jesus was all about. It says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you shall show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Now, notice something. We serve the true and living God. God is fully aware of what's going on in your life and my life. And you know what? That is the classic good news, bad news situation. The good news is pretty easy to spot. If we come before the Lord and we realize that we are in desperate need of his mercy and his mercy touches our lives in such a way so that we are merciful to others, we're going to find that our God is merciful in his dealings towards us. If we come before the Lord with a heart that says, you know what, Lord, you were blameless and I know I'm fallen and sinful and the thing that I do more than anything else, like falling off a log, is falling to sin, but I want to live a life that pleases you. Yeah, I know that I'm not the man that I will be someday, but I don't want to be the man that I was. I don't want to be stuck in the same old traps, the same old behavior patterns. I want to live a life that pleases you. Well, for a person that has that kind of heart, for the blameless man, God will show himself blameless. With the pure, those who've purified their hearts through faith in Jesus Christ, God will show himself pure. But notice it says, with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. Notice this. If we come before the Lord with an open and contrite heart, if we come before the Lord not saying, God, I want you to bless my mess and I want you to turn a blind eye to the darkness in my life, but if we come to the Lord and we say, God, it is you who've given me the gift of life. I give my life to you. You gave your life to save me. So the least I can do is respond in kind. Well, we're going to receive that goodness and blessing from God. But if we come before the Lord and we say, oh, well, interesting deal that God offers us. We're not saved by being good, right? We're saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor. So if we're not saved by being good, hey, that means I can be bad. Easier to ask forgiveness than permission, you know. So I'm going to go ahead and sin, and God, you know I'm going to sin. So, you know, after I sin, then I'm going to come back and cry crocodile tears and go to church and volunteer in 15 or 20 areas until I can work off my sense of guilt, and then I'm going to go back and do it again. You know what the scripture says? You try to play games with God, with the devious, you know what God's going to show himself to you? Shrewd. Shrewd. What's a shrewd individual? Someone who knows how to play the game better than you do. You see, people who try to play games with God sooner or later realize something. There's an old black spiritual that says, your arm's too short to box with God. Well, may I say to you, your feet are too short to run from him either. And sooner or later, he's going to arrange things in your life where he's going to give you a choice. You're either going to learn what it means to come before the Lord with a broken and contrite heart, or you're going to be broken. God is not going to bless your mess. And I have a word for you today. If you're one of those people out there that might be saying to yourself, yeah, but I play games all the time, like I'm a Christian businessman. On Sundays, I'm a Christian, and then when I go out in the world, I'm a businessman, and I cheat people, and I try to get over, and I leave my ethics in the church door. You know, you can do that. But if you can do that, and you can get away with that kind of double life, can I share something with you this morning? Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because if God doesn't correct you when you get off the path, if he lets you get away with things you know in your heart aren't right, you know what it means? You're not his child at all. You want to get in big trouble in this world? Can I suggest you do one of two things? Correct someone's dog or their children. You know, it's fine if they do it. Fine if they complain about Rover and how much he barks all night. We go, yeah, well, that mutt ever shut up, suddenly they get offended, right? Why? Because it's not your dog. If you see people complaining about how hard it is to raise their kids and how difficult they are, and oh, man, this and this and this, you know, it's one thing for them to say and go, yeah, your kid really is a case. Boy, ooh, get ready, because you don't have the right to say that. You're not the parent. You know what? God corrects his children. And if he doesn't correct you, here's bad news for you today. You're not his child. So, again, this high priestly ministry of Jesus tells us something. God is the true and living God. God is the God who sees you. He knows you. King David put it this way in Psalm 139. He said, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For behold, O Lord, before there's a word on my tongue, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. Stop and think about it. God knows every word you're going to speak today before you say it. It reminds me of the old saw. Make sure your words are sweet and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. Well, can we add to that? Make sure your words are helpful and holy, because someday in the presence of God, you may have to repeat them. Challenging, huh? God knows you. God loves you. Our great high priest, his eye is upon his flocks. He knows well the condition of each and every one of us. In fact, the scripture says the very hairs on your head are all known and numbered of God. And when you get into my condition right now, that's a constantly changing number. That must mean God is paying serious attention to our lives. Well, that's what the high priestly ministry of Jesus is all about. He's involved with our lives. He continually exists to make this living relationship with him a reality within our lives. So if you just want religion, you want a God you can manipulate to your own ends, you just want a deity that will make you feel better, may I suggest you check out one of the other world religions? Because what you get into with Jesus Christ is the real deal. And God's a lot bigger than you and I can even ever begin to understand. And so this high priestly ministry of Jesus reminds us of this relationship with God. But Jesus doesn't just live to bring this relationship to bear. He also lives to bring content and clarity regarding this relationship to bear within our lives. He lives, catch this, to reveal his truth to us. Look at verse 28 of Psalm 18. David writes, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who put their trust in him." Now notice the first thing that Jesus does for his people. He lights our lamp. In other words, he provides light and illumination to our lives, specifically in relationship to his holy word. Now I think this is an interesting insight. You see, without the intercessory ministry of Jesus, without Jesus opening your eyes to understand the Bible, do you realize the Bible is a closed book? As a matter of fact, the Bible itself makes no bones about the fact that those who don't know the Lord can't understand the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but by which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," catch this, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Have you ever been in a situation where you were hearing a message, maybe shared on the radio, maybe shared in a pulpit situation like this one, where you felt like God was speaking specifically to you? That's the Lord lighting your lamp. That's the Lord bringing his light to bear upon the things of your life. Now, again, that's a good news, bad news situation. You know, like a farmer will tell you, if you go out into a barn at night with a light, that same light brought into the barn will cause the birds to sing and it'll cause the rats to scurry. Same thing is true when God's word is shared. If you are walking with the Lord, oh, the word of the Lord becomes a delightful thing to you. God leading you into all truth. God showing you things that you never saw before or understood before. God's word just becomes an exciting adventure, going deeper and deeper into God's truth and the revelation of God in our lives. Well, how does God enlighten us? Well, how does God light our lamp? Through the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who promised us in a very interesting way in the Gospel of John chapter 16 that this very ministry of his would be an incredible advantage to us. John chapter 16 and verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Then in verse 12, he says in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." You see, the Holy Spirit is here to lead us into all truth. How does the Holy Spirit lead us into all truth? Well, I love this next line in Psalm 18. Notice it says, "You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." Now, you see these terms, and they seem like terms from the battlefield. They seem like terms that, well, if we found ourselves in a situation where a troop of soldiers was coming against us, running through them might seem a little scary, a little intimidating to us. The idea of leaping over a wall, again, the idea of assaulting a fortified situation in a time of battle, that can be a very challenging thing. But what David was saying is this: look, with God's help, with God in my life, with the word of the Lord to guide me, even if there is a troop coming against me, say things are aggressively presenting themselves in my life to take away my peace, to take away my joy, to take away, say, that sense of confidence I have in God. God is bigger than all the things that come against me. Say I come against an insurmountable obstacle in life, something that looks far too big for me to handle, not too big for God. God can take care of those obstacles in our lives. What does it have to do with understanding the Word of God? Well, may I suggest to you that you will never be fully led into the truth of God until the Lord puts you in a place where you've got to apply the Word of God. And may I suggest to you, there are no better places in life to apply the Word of God than those places in life that you get where you either trust in God and do what He says, or you're not going to make it. Have you ever wondered, as a Christian, and those of you who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time know what I'm talking about, have you ever wondered why God seems to meticulously order our lives in such a way that it brings us right to the end of our rope? Remember, you say to yourself, God, if you really loved me, if you're really taking care of me, if you really are concerned for me like your word says, shouldn't you make my life stress-free? Shouldn't you make my life easy? Shouldn't you make my life something where, you know, yesterday was great and today is going to be even better? Well, from God's point of view, that last statement is true. But understand this. God knows something about us. God knows that we as human beings, and let's just talk, you know, just between you and me for just a second. God knows that the only time we're really going to trust him is when we got to. If we've got something else to fall back on, right, we fall back on it. If we got a plan B, we'll play out the plan B and the plan C and the plan Z until we've exhausted all of our resources. And then we find ourselves saying things like, well, you know what? When all else fails, you can always pray. And God goes, good, I finally got you where I can do something with you. If only we could learn before we do plans A through Z to come before the Lord and pray and have him be our plan A, we might be getting somewhere. But notice something. God will put you in situations where you got to run through a troop. God will put you in situations where you're going to be facing a wall that just seems too high for you to be able to handle. Because God wants you to know that he's with you. God wants you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. But we'll only get there when we have to trust in the Lord. And when we trust in the Lord, suddenly these scriptures that maybe have sat dutifully inert within your Bible, they're going to suddenly come alive to you. They're not going to just be things that you look at in one aspect of your life, maybe Sunday morning or Wednesday night if you're really super spiritual. They're going to become life to you. Notice this last line, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Now, that word, that phrase, the word of the Lord is proven, we can take that in two ways. First of all, the Bible is true, not just because it warms the cockles of our hearts. The Bible isn't true just because we tend to look at it as a holy book, like, say, the Muslims look at the Quran. Or the Hindus look at the Bhagavad Gita. This is just our little thing over here. No, the Word of God is true. Catch this, because it's proven. It's proven. It stands up in the marketplace of ideas. You know, one of the saddest things that I think happens to Christians is this. We fall into this mentality of thinking that our faith in Christ is a Wizard of Oz kind of faith. And by Wizard of Oz kind of faith, this is what I mean. Do you remember the climactic scene in The Wizard of Oz? When Dorothy and the Tin Woodsman and the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow finally make it before the presence of the great and powerful Oz. And he manifests himself in this, you know, green, ugly thing, this projection. Silence! And, oh, why are you... And then little Toto runs over and you know, pulls back the curtain. And there's this little guy on a little, you know, bench. And he's pulling, you know, levers and speaking into this microphone. And they're kind of staring at him. He goes, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. There's some people who believe that we've got a pay no attention to the man behind the curtain faith. Yeah, it's cool while we're here in church, but you know, if we bring it out into the light of day, well, it's not going to stand up under examination. You're going to just find that we've been playing this religious game, so I just don't want to look too close at these things. I don't want to share my faith out there in the big bad world because somebody might ask me a hard question. I'm going to know it's not true. You know what? The Bible says this. The Word of God is proven. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. It stands up under examination. People ask me, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, not just because I find it spiritually satisfying. It'd be kind of odd if the Bible being God's Word wasn't spiritually satisfying, if it didn't make a tremendous psychological impact upon our lives, right? But it's based on more than that. First of all, it is doctrinally consistent. This Bible, although written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. Now, let's just get 40 people from this room to go over to the fellowship hall and talk about spiritual things for 15 minutes and see how many disagreements we've got. The fact that the Bible speaks with a unified voice tells us something. It has one author, and that author is God. It's doctrinally consistent. Secondly, it's historically accurate. In John chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? In other words, we can check out what the Bible has to say. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't begin with the words, "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." It begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It reports the events that God has done in the annals of human history, events that can be verified or events that can be falsified. The great archaeologist, non-Christian, by the way, Nelson Gluck, once came to the conclusion. He said, "There has never been an archaeological discovery that has in any sense contradicted a biblical reference. Rather, they have only served to confirm them." So it's historically accurate. It is true regarding the events here in history that we can confirm things that have happened here on earth. But even more importantly, it has a supernatural quality, and that is through predictive prophecy. Oh, when we begin to see just the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ, over 103 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming, it is stunning stuff. And again, you've heard about the odds of one person fulfilling even 8 of those messianic prophecies of being 1 in 10 to the 17th power, according to statisticians. 1 of the 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would make a mass large enough to fill the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 3 feet deep. Imagine somebody going out in the middle of Texas and saying, here's the deal. You find the one silver dollar, that whole mass that's marked with an X, you get to keep the whole much. Well, say you go wading through the silver dollars. You get to about Midland, Odessa. You got your blindfold on. You reach down and you grab one silver dollar, and that's it. It's the marked one. People look at that and they go, this game's fixed. There's no way you could do that. Well, yeah, the game's fixed when it comes to the Bible. Why? Because the true and living God who lives above and beyond time has fixed the game. You see, we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God because it's our thing. It's because it's God's thing. I don't believe in the Bible because it makes me feel good. Sometimes reading the Bible doesn't make me feel good. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't change the fact that what we're dealing with is God's truth. But unless you know the author, unless you have a relationship with God, this message isn't going to mean anything to you. That's why, you know, it's just so funny to me. When I first became a Christian, having been an atheist before I became a Christian, you know, again, having a pretty radical conversion experience with God, going into a Billy Graham event, not knowing God at all, coming out knowing him personally, I remember sharing this truth with my family. And I remember my family just looking at me like I'd lost my mind. And then they thought, oh, well, maybe the kid's just on a religious fad. And then, you know, well, this, maybe he's joined a cult. And, you know, and it was so frustrating to me because I would share with them and they would say the exact same things I used to say to Christians when I was a non-Christian. I'd go, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. I used to say the same thing. You just don't get it. And suddenly, Tommy, of course they don't get it. They don't know the author. But when you know the author, when God opens your eyes to see his truth, oh, this Bible just becomes precious, precious stuff to you. So much so that some of the things even that we find recorded in the Word regarding the Bible suddenly become our song as well regarding it. I think of what David said in Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have you ever just been blown away by how good God's word is? Have you ever found a scripture and you're just like, oh, there's just a satisfaction you feel in your heart as God relates to you his clear and precious promises for your life? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent from the Father through his high priestly ministry on our behalf. But notice this final aspect of this high priestly ministry of Jesus we see in this passage. Verse 31, it says, "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You see, what this scripture is saying is this. God is so invested in our lives that what he starts, he's going to finish. The God who called you to a relationship with him right now in this world that is beset by sin and darkness and the devil and woe, he's going to see you through all the challenges of this life till he gets you safely home. God has promised this. It doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy trip. This one line here is just so interesting. It says, he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. The deer being referred to in that passage in the Hebrew is a very interesting kind of deer that you find in the Promised Land. It's called a hinds. A hinds deer are these little tiny, they're like little miniature deer, but they live on rocky places. And if you go to the zoo and you have an opportunity to see these kind of deer in action, you'll see that they pretty much spend their time kind of like mountain goats sitting up there on these crags and these rocks. And every once in a while, two of these deer will have, dispute about where they're going to stand or where they're going to go. And they kind of butt heads. And one of them will knock the other off or one of them will slip and they'll fall down the side of this craggy thing to the bottom. You look at it, you go, oh, man, look at that deer. It's falling down. But one of the things you discover about the behavior of these deer that's fascinating is this. As soon as they hit the bottom, you know what these deer do? They don't sit there at the bottom and go, oh, how can there be a loving God to let me fall off this crag? You know what these deer do? Bang! They're back up on their feet. They're not only back up on their feet, they're back up on the rock. Bang, bang, bang. They're right back up there again. It's a resilient kind of an animal. Just like the resilient kind of faith that God gives us in Christ Jesus. Understand this. Understand what this is saying. Nobody, not you, not me, not Chuck Smith, not Billy Graham, will ever live a life that is stumble-proof. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us, 1 John 1:8 declares. And you know what? You know what I love about the Lord? He understood that. He understood that when he called you to a relationship with him. He realized that you were going to need a little work along the way. He was going to realize that, for him to give us a deal of salvation, and some Christians fall into this, and I think it's really kind of tragic, that it's like God comes to us with a chalkboard with all the sins of our life on it, and when we come to Christ, he erases the chalkboard. We go, right on, my sins are all erased. And he looks at it and goes, now don't mess it up. Like if I mess this thing up again, I'm done. Well, there's a lot of Christians that walk around on eggshells thinking that God's looking for any reason to kick them out of the kingdom. But that's not how it is. God knows you're going to stumble. God knows you're going to be like one of those deer. But you know what he's making you and me into? He's making us into people with feet like those deer's feet, where even when we stumble and fall, we don't sit around and languish in our stumbled condition. We don't make ourselves at home in our stumbled condition. We don't make excuses for our stumbled condition. Bang, we turn right back up and get back on, up to those high places, back up into that relationship with God. Oh, you know, there's a wonderful, wonderful proverb that expresses this incredibly well. It's one of those passages that I think we all have underlined in our Bibles. It's found in Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 15. It says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. And this is where it gets really good. Verse 16, it says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. You know, I really believe if you really want to find out what your faith's all about, you want to find out just really who you are in the Lord, the best place to find out is how you respond after you blow it. Do you stay down? Do you throw a pity party? Do you blame other people? Or do you rise again? Seven times, seven's the number of completeness. It's the proverb, the writer of Proverbs' way of saying, you and I are going to be perfect in one thing. That's going to be stumbling. But God's perfect in one thing, picking us back up, getting us on our feet, getting us back in the race again. You know why? Because you and I have a living high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who right now at this moment knows everything about you, who has given you great and precious promises in his word to guide and direct you, who will do everything necessary to take you and me from where we are right now and see us safely home. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says about the amazing faithfulness of the God that we serve. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. If you want to know what the heart and soul of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father and forever lives to make intercession for you and me, you want to know what he is about in your life, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give to us such a glorious living relationship with yourself in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing it is to know that you love us that much, that you've given us so much, and that you not only give us great and perfect gifts, that you are involved with our lives, correcting, encouraging, comforting, chastising, whatever we need to bring us to that place where we are far more than what we could ever dream that we could be, that we would be conformed to the image and likeness of your Son. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that even though we stumble, and we stumble often, you're there to help pick us up and dust us off and get us back in the race. Thank you, Lord, for making our feet like hinds' feet, where we can dwell on those high places. And so, Lord, we thank you for the living relationship that you've made possible for us through your death and through your resurrection. We thank you for your word that tells us what that relationship is all about. And we thank you for the work that you have within our lives that guards and protects us against any spiritual adversary or foe that might come our way. And we rejoice in the guarantee that we have that these things are so. The death and resurrection of your Son. I thank you that we can receive communion right now as a way of affirming in our hearts that you are our hope, that we can remember the awesome price that you were willing to pay, your body broken as the broken bread represents, your blood shed as the cup that we drink, typifies for us. Lord, we want to receive these things in a worthy way. And my prayer this morning is if there are any here that have never put their faith and their trust in you personally, they would not partake of communion today, just as a religious thing or because other people are doing it, but that you would just stop them right where they are and speak to their hearts and let them know that they need to say yes to a living relationship with you right now, and that they can do so simply by faith, simply by remembering that your word says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. But if they've never done that, I pray that in the quietness of their heart, they might do that. They might turn to you and say, "Jesus, you are the living God. You're the one who knows me and loves me. I want you in my heart. I want you in my life. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive you this day as my personal Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name." And Lord, if they prayed that prayer, then communion's available for them. I pray, Father, that even as believers, we would search and examine our hearts in light of your great love for us. And if there are things that you want to deal with before we receive the elements, I pray that you would point out those areas that we need to confess and need to receive your forgiveness for. Not just make this some religious ritual that we go through, but a real time of reconciliation with you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our great high priest. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.